We are in week four of a series we are calling Asking for a Friend. And what we're doing is we're looking at some of the toughest questions that maybe your friends or family members or coworkers might ask you about Christianity. These are not all of the questions, but maybe seven of the biggest, most challenging, and most popular questions that people might ask. And so our hope is to inform and equip you to have intelligent conversations with people so that you're not dumbfounded or surprised or don't know what to do, but you have some thoughts in order to engage in a conversation with others. And maybe you're a skeptic or you're curious and you don't even call yourself a Christian, but we're glad you're here to just engage with this dialogue as well. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So we are trying to equip ourselves to gently and respectfully share why we believe what we believe so we can have engaging and fruitful conversations. And one of the things that is really weird about becoming a parent, and my kids are 6, 5, and 3, one of the things that is really horrible is you begin to hear and see your parents come out of your voice and your actions. And you see your kids doing things, and then you say something, and you try to take it back, but no, there's Al Funk coming through me. But what happens is you begin to have some of the same wisdom that your parents had when you were a child, and you see your kids doing dangerous things, you see your kids doing things that are unhealthy for them, and so you correct them, or you stop them, or you redirect them, because parents do know better than their kids what is right and what is wrong, what is healthy and what is unhealthy, and kids don't understand why they can't watch TV 12 hours a day, and kids don't understand why they can't play with the steak knives, and kids don't understand why they can't strap their younger brother hanging from his toenails from the top bunk of the bunk bed. Kids don't understand these things, and so you come in and you completely ruin their fun, right? They get upset, they're mad at you because you are the killjoy in the house, and so But you have to, because you are a parent and you love your kids, and so you correct them, you discipline them, you direct them, you teach them, and that is how God is revealed in the Bible, as a loving father who wants what's best for us. And so he comes in and he teaches us, he instructs us, he corrects us and disciplines us when necessary, because he wants us to experience the fullness of joy of what he has given us in creation. He wants to experience the fullness of joy of a relationship with him. And there's a lot of things we do or think that can get in the way of experiencing the fullness of that joy. So God, as he loves us, will step in and intervene and give us parameters by which we interact with and experience his good gifts. So this is how we're framing our idea today. A lot of people perceive God as a cosmic killjoy, and will reject Christianity because they see that God has created boundaries that they disagree with, or rules that they think have overdone it, or missed the point, or are just plain wrong. And so sometimes Christians, you know, make matters worse because we get stuffy and self-righteous and legalistic and judgmental and point fingers, and so we misrepresent God, and so people reject God based sometimes just on our actions, but they see God as a cosmic killjoy ruining their fun, and so they reject him instead of recognizing that he is a loving father. And so there's lots of reasons people have rejected Christianity. Some of them are intellectual, which we've talked about. We've talked about the question of, does God exist? We've talked about the question, does science disprove God? Next week, we will be looking at the question of, is the Bible reliable? These are intellectual questions and sometimes barriers to people believing in God. But other barriers are more emotional. Like last week, we talked about the problem of pain and suffering. People experience deep suffering or know someone who has, and they say, how could a good God exist when all this suffering exists in the world? We dealt with that last week. But this week, we look at something that isn't necessarily intellectual, and it isn't necessarily emotional, but it's just people disagree on specific ethical stances that Christians and the Bible take. And so disagreement on those ethical stances, people say, I could never follow a God who says I can or can't or should or shouldn't do such and such. And today specifically, we're looking at the Christian ethical stance in regard to sex and sexuality. Christians have traditionally held a conservative view of sex and sexuality. We believe that sex should be reserved for the confines of marriage. We believe that marriage is for one man and one woman. We believe in the value of human life from the point of conception. But these beliefs come into conflict with popular opinion, and people who see what Christians believe about this see those beliefs and reject the God who hands down those boundaries. So our culture, we're living in a time where self-expression is the ultimate value. True human flourishing comes when we can fully express ourselves, when we can fully have the freedom to be whoever we want to be, do whatever we want to do, and any violation of my self-expression is a violation of human rights. And of course, one of the most powerful points of self-expression is through our sexuality. So to restrain my sexuality then is, and to put it in only a certain context, is a restraining of my freedom, is a restraining of who I am, it's a belittling of my identity, and so those things are seen as outdated, repressive, or even potentially abusive, and so Christianity is rejected. Our world says that a life without sex, when, how, and why I want it, is not a life worth living at all, and so they reject a God who had put parameters on it. So if there is a God that imposes these views on me, I am not interested. He is a cosmic killjoy trying to ruin my fun. Sex is one of the most wonderful things in the world, and if God's trying to restrict it, why would I want to follow him? So the question we are talking about today is God against sex? Now, disclaimer, this sermon is rated PG-13. Parental guidance suggested. There is nothing in here that shouldn't be talked about with a 13-year-old child. 12 and under are down in kids' church right now. There's nothing in here that shouldn't have already been or currently be talked about with a 13-year-old child, but I just want you to know this is a very sexy sermon today, so it's going to go places. One of the problems in culture is that what people perceive of the Christian sexual ethic is often based on misinformation or false assumptions or, you know, what's the buzz term? Fake news, right? Fake news has gone out about what we believe and what we do with issues of sexuality. As a pastor, I meet strangers and have conversations, and often it comes up, well, what do you do for a living? And they hear I'm a pastor, and then they see my wife and kids, and they go, you're a pastor and you have wife and kids? Because they come from this perspective, all they know is kind of the Catholic framework where priests are single and celibate, and I say, no, praise the Lord, I am not a Catholic priest. I'm a Protestant minister, and so I have a wife and kids, and it's different. And so what it just shows, and I'm not judging people, they have the information they have, but what it shows is most people get their information on the Christian sexual ethic from small sources of knowledge, or maybe a background when they grew up in a Catholic church, or maybe just from popular culture and movies, and they're not getting the full understanding. And I'm hoping to break some misconceptions and create some frameworks today for us all to have a better understanding of the Christian sexual ethic. We're guilty of perpetuating the misconceptions sometimes, because when it comes to some of the issues of sexuality, we can be, as I said, judgmental, abrasive, legalistic, generally un-Christ-like in many different situations. We've mismanaged these issues. Our approach to people who disagree, or our approach to people with sexual brokenness or sexual identity that is different than what we're comfortable with, has often led to a loss of relationship rather than people recognizing that God loves them just the way they are, even though God would have them transformed into something new. So we come from this, not necessarily a biblical perspective all the time, but we come from a religiously conservative perspective, and there is a difference. Sex is often talked about as if it's a secret, even if it's talked about at all. It's talked about as though it's dirty and wrong, and we're not going to think about that, and we're not going to discuss it, and we're not going to have questions. As one preacher was quoted as saying, sex is dirty, vile, nasty, and wrong, so save it for the one you love, right? Wow. So we can't talk that way about sex through the growing up of our children and then expect them to have healthy sex lives once they grow up and get married. They're going to have all this baggage and fear and guilt that goes into those relationships when we want them to experience the freedom that God designed for healthy sexual marriage relationships. So the challenge is that information and images of sex are so incredibly accessible today. Even I'm a young man, I'm turning 35 in a couple of months, I did not grow up with the amount of accessibility that young kids have right now to sexual imagery and information about sex. They say that kids, by the time they're 10, will have already been exposed to pornographic imagery, often much younger. And that's insane, that's crazy, but that's just the way life is right now. And so if we're not talking about it, if we're not controlling the story, if we're not having conversations and creating healthy dialogue around sexuality, they're going to get their information somewhere. So we need to talk about it in church, we need to talk about it in our homes, we need to equip one another and be open with this discussion. At the same time, we do, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as believers in the accuracy of the scriptures, we do believe and have convictions about the how, the when, and the why of sex, which do come into conflict with much of what our culture believes. And so let's look for a little while here at what the Bible says about sex. Now, the Bible is actually a super sexy book. There is a lot of sex in the Bible, and actually a lot of English translations get really shy when translating certain parts of the Bible and will take some of the explicit sexual imagery out of it to try to be more religiously conservative. It doesn't really do us any favors, but the whole story of the Bible begins with two naked people eating fruit in a garden. That's right, it's Okanagan Summers, right? That's your backyard. But sex right from the beginning is seen as wonderful and beautiful and a gift from God. And human beings, we believe, were not an accidental collocation of atoms. We did not just show up by accident and we just happened to look this way. God designed us for a purpose, and he designed every part of our bodies for a purpose. And therefore, the parts of our bodies that have pleasure receptors are meant to be used to experience pleasure, because God designed us that way. The Bible also includes a book called The Song of Solomon, which is written as an erotic love poem, celebrating the joy and pleasure of sex within marriage. Two lovers are pursuing one another, celebrating each other's bodies, describing sexual experiences, articulating their erotic desires, and it's both the man and the woman who are talking this way and being proactive toward their desire for one another. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. The man says to the woman, "Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit." Praise the Lord. This is the Bible that is talking. Now, some conservative commentators have taken the Song of Solomon and they've tried to say, no, this is actually just a metaphor for God's love for his people, right? Could that be the interpretation? As one of my Bible college professors said, I hope not, right? This is not between us and God. This is the man and the woman joyously pursuing one another in erotic love. So sex, according to the Bible, is to be enjoyed, celebrated, delighted in, encouraged. However, the Bible does give context for sex. It gives parameters, not oppressive parameters, but parameters that enable us to enjoy and experience sex in the way it was meant to be enjoyed, to maximize its value added into our lives. Now, it's all introduced in the beginning and fleshed out throughout the rest of the text, but there is one verse at the beginning of Genesis that says pretty much everything. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." This little verse reveals so much. First of all, it says that kids are supposed to be raised in an intact family that includes a father and a mother co-parenting and caring for the child. That is the first primary relationship. Father and mother caring for the child together. Secondly, the parents release their child into a new primary relationship, the relationship of marriage. That means parents, your child's spouse should have more influence over their lives than you do once they get married. They have a new primary relationship that they are released into at that point. Thirdly, it tells us that the marriage relationship is a uniting bond described here as one flesh. One flesh means physical, emotional, spiritual, economic, etc., oneness between man and woman. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see that one flesh is represented by and acted out by sexual union. But it's more than just having sex. It's the whole life oneness that the sexual union celebrates. So it's the celebration. It's the consummation of the act of becoming one flesh. But what humanity has done is we have removed the physical act of sex from this union that it is supposed to help celebrate. We've removed sex from the idea of one flesh. We are giving our bodies to each other without giving our whole selves to each other. The primary purpose of sex, according to the scriptures, is oneness. It is radical self-donation. It is radical self-commitment to the other. It is donating of the whole self and giving up rights even to that person so that you can be one, no longer just two. It is not merely to be treated as a means of pleasure. It is not merely an urge we fulfill. It is not merely for reproduction. It can't be done casually or flippantly. It is for oneness. So we must never get physically naked and vulnerable with someone unless we are also willing to get socially, economically, spiritually, emotionally naked and vulnerable with the person. The two come hand in hand. But what happens when we do separate them is we begin to damage our commitment apparatus. We damage that gift that God has given us that enables us to cleave with the one that he has given us as a gift to be with forever. It's like taking something that has been taped onto something and pulling it off and continually retaping it on something else. The tape eventually loses its ability to do what it was designed to do, right? Of course, we believe that God can forgive and give new life and restore and bring back that opportunity to cleave, and there's hope in all things, and nobody has a perfect record. But that is what sex is made for, and we have gone and used it for other purposes that have started to break down its power. So Proverbs 5, 15, 18 to 20, the author here is talking about the wisdom of sticking with one marital partner and not seeking sex elsewhere. He says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? So he's contrasting the joy of marital sex with the question of why would you ever chase it outside of that context. So, contrary to popular opinion, many independent studies have shown that married couples statistically have more frequent, better, and more satisfying sex than singles. The myth of our culture is that great sex happens when you're young and single and you can have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. But according to the facts, according to many independent studies, that's showing to be false. And in fact, great sex happens in committed marriage relationships. Tim Keller wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. And one of the subheadings in his first chapter is called The Surprising Goodness of Marriage. And he cites a ton of studies. You can grab this book. It's fantastic. And you can read through this chapter as well. I want to give you a few of the highlights that he gives, some of the statistics. First of all, a substantial body of evidence indicates that those who live together before marriage increase their chances of divorce after marriage. The cultural kind of popular opinion is that cohabitation before marriage is good practice for being married, but somehow it's actually bad practice and makes it harder to stay together later. It is true that close to 45% of marriages end in divorce, but there are certain factors that correlate with that. So you'll see the bullet points on the screen. You are by far more likely to be divorced if you get married before 18, if you drop out of high school, or if you have a baby together before marriage. You are far more likely to remain married if you are reasonably educated, have a decent income, come from an intact family, if you are religious, and if you marry after 25 without having a baby first. There is this statistic that has floated out in the world for a few decades now that Christians in the church have just as high a divorce rate as those outside the church, and that's actually based on a faulty study that has been widely discredited. All these factors I just listed, including being religious actually increase your chances of staying together. And Christians who are following Jesus share the same faith with their spouse, they're a part of a Christian community, have a much higher chance of remaining together. There are also false assumptions that marriage is a financial drain. So people want to wait longer. They want to have a stable career, buy a house first, because they think somehow marriage is going to cost more. The truth is, marriage improves your financial situation. Retired couples who were continuously married have 75% greater wealth than those who got divorced or did not get remarried after divorce. Married men earn 10 to 40% more income than single men with similar education and job histories. Okay? Just rolling through some stats here just so we can build a case. Surveys show that up to 62% of married people rate themselves as very happy. And then longitudinal studies show that up to two-thirds of people who rate themselves as unhappy in their marriage, 5 years later rate themselves as happy if they stick with it. Right? But we often, as soon as we're unhappy, we think, this must not be the person for me. I married the wrong person. We trade them in and try to get somebody else. But sticking with it enables us to get back to a place of experiencing joy and happiness in our marriage. So the big idea is this. Oh, the last one there. Children who grow up in married families with two parents have 2 to 3 times more positive life outcomes than those who don't. So the big idea that Keller is trying to get at with all of this that he's building a case toward is that marriage is good for individuals, it's good for families, it's good for kids, it's good for society. And keeping sex within the context of marriage is good for human flourishing. It's in that context where we will experience the most satisfaction and pleasure. I was talking with a counselor who's on our PAOC district counselor approved list, and she works a lot with couples, and she's specialized in sexual issues, and she told me that the people that she works with who experience the most satisfaction in their sex lives are married couples who have been together more than 20 years, right? For those of us who are not quite at 20 years yet, praise God, the best is yet to come, right? More, it takes that amount of time to experience the highest level of satisfaction in our sex life with our spouse. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has to deal with a lot of questions about sexuality in the new churches that he planted. He had a lot of Greek and Roman converts who came out of pagan religions and pagan societies that had very different views on sexuality. And so they were struggling with understanding what God wants for their life. And Paul was trying to give some parameters and information. And so he's answering a lot of questions in several of his letters. On July 9th of last year, I preached a sermon covering his comments on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you can find that on our website or on our podcast on iTunes. So I'm going to carry on for a few minutes and look at chapter 7 and make a couple of observations from that text. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with your Bible. It'll be on the screen as well. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. And what Paul is doing here is he's quoting, he does it in chapter 6 as well, he's quoting statements that the Corinthians wrote in their letter to him. And so he's reflecting back. So they said it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And he's quoting what they said and reflecting on it. So they're coming from this perspective that sex is bad, you shouldn't do it, you should stay single, you should stay celibate. And Paul's saying, no. In the last chapter, he talked a lot about marriage and oneness, and you can go back to that. But he's saying, no, it's not about that. But what happens when you're single is there is certainly temptation to be sexual. And so he's saying it's important that you first get married and you have sex with your own spouse and stay within that context. And then he moves on to make a revolutionary statement about sex. Verse 3 says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So it might not have stood out to us where we are in history, but this was a revelation. He makes two hugely revolutionary statements about sex. He says, one, men, you have a duty to fulfill your wife's sexual desires. And likewise, women, wives, have a duty to fulfill their husbands. Now, this was a time in history where wives were considered the property of their husbands. They were owned by their husbands. Their husbands had authority over everything they did. And so the typical view of the men in Corinth at the time was that they took a wife, and that wife was there to produce an heir, but any sort of sexual pleasure was sought elsewhere. So through prostitution, through other partners, or there was a lot of homosexuality at the time outside of the marriage. But the wife was there to produce an heir. There wasn't a lot of sexual pleasure in the house. The wife was just to be used by the husband. And of course, there was a double standard. If the woman tried to find sexual pleasure outside of the marriage, she would be looked down upon, she would be shunned, maybe tossed out of the marriage by her husband. So instead of taking this view that the Corinthians had, Paul says that each spouse has a duty to provide each other with pleasure. This is shocking because Paul gives this instruction to men. Men owned their wives. Wives were for the sake of women, not the other way around. But Paul recognizes the equal status of women in the relationship. He's saying, husbands, you actually have a responsibility to give your wife pleasure, not just use her for your own pleasure and your own desires. And you have an obligation to refrain from sexual relations with anybody but your wife. You have given up the freedom of your own body. You've actually given it that radical self-donation. You have given it and yielded it to his wife. This would have been unlike anything the Roman world would have heard of. Rodney Stark, and we're going to talk about his book in a minute, he's a sociologist of religion. He says the symmetry of the relationship Paul described was at total variance, not only with pagan culture, but with Jewish culture as well. So the Christian sexual ethic radically looked different than the world around them. What Paul is saying is that marriage and sex were not merely for procreation, they were just as much for mutual erotic pleasure. Okay, this is very different than what they would have been hearing elsewhere. But then, in verse 7, Paul makes an even more revolutionary claim. He says, I wish you were all as I am, but we all have different gifts. Well, what was Paul? Single and celibate. And we say, that's not a gift that I'm super interested in, Paul. But God bless you. But here's the thing he's saying. He's saying, if you are single, or if you don't have the opportunity to have sexual pleasure, or if you can't have kids or don't want to have kids, you are no less a person than a married person. You have no less value. You don't have less status. You have nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, Paul is saying that in some cases, singleness and celibacy are of greater value. And we, in the Christian world, at times, have elevated marriage, we've elevated family, we've elevated kids, and said, if you are not any of those things, you have less value. And we're going to push you toward those things so that you can be a full-fledged Christian. But Paul is saying, no. There's no less value here. You can't produce an heir. You're still a part of the family of God. We have brothers and sisters. We have spiritual children all around us in God's church. Single and celibate has just as much value as married with children. Culture then believed that you are nothing if you couldn't produce an heir. Our culture today believes that life without sex is no sex at all. Paul takes a radically different approach from both perspectives. Your identity is not found in any relationship status other than your relationship with Jesus. So now, often with all of our perspectives and our sexual ethic and what we believe about the context of sex and what we believe about marriage and what we believe about homosexuality and what we believe about the sanctity of life from conception, people will come with this claim and say, you are on the wrong side of history. Our culture is moving toward more liberty. Our culture is moving toward more freedom. Our culture is moving toward more acceptance. And if you don't change your beliefs on these issues, you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of history. So you should make that change. But the reality is that we have been on the right side of history for a very long time. In his book, Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity, I quoted him just a minute ago, he studied the history of the first 300 years of Christianity and applied decades of his own research into how religions grow to those first 300 years. He was trying to figure out how this Christian movement that started from this first century marginal Jewish rabbi and grew over 300 years to be about 6 million Christians in the Roman Empire, effectively taking over Rome and Constantine declaring it the religion of the state. What happened in those first 300 years to make it grow like that? It's important to note, Stark isn't a Christian. He's just a sociologist of religious movements, and he does this research on his own here. So he says, among other factors, he highlighted that the way Christians viewed women, the way we viewed the family, and the way we viewed sexuality was a major influence on the growth of Christianity. So Roman culture demanded virginity from brides, chastity from wives, but as I said before, there was a double standard for men who remained promiscuous. Prostitution was common. If married, men only wanted to father an heir, but then true sexual pleasure was sought outside of the marriage. Women in Rome had a very low status. They were seen as the property of men. Leadership positions were not open for them. Additionally, infanticide and abortion were very, very common. Killing female infants was legal, morally acceptable, widely practiced, and even advocated by philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. Even in large families, they might have allowed one female infant to survive and only kept the males. Abortion was very, very dangerous for women. They would often take some sort of poisonous fluid that was just little enough that a full-grown adult would survive, but it would kill the fetus. But often, if the fetus wouldn't come out, the woman would die from some sort of infection. Emperor Domitian was well known for persecuting Christians. We learned a little bit about him as we studied Revelation. He impregnated his niece, ordered her to abort the baby, and she died from the procedure. So obviously, men who had the power forced their wives into abortions, forced them into the infanticide that was widely practiced. In fact, the Roman population began to shrink drastically because they weren't having enough children to keep it going because they were killing so many of them, whether in the womb or right after birth. Now, it's easy at this point in history to look back at infanticide and call it barbaric, but it was considered perfectly natural, normal, and moral, and actually good public policy to control the population and to ensure the right kinds of children were born. But this isn't really that far from contemporary practices. I mean, you look at infanticide, it's basically just once the baby moves a foot out of the body, then you kill it instead of killing it when it's still in the body. The only difference is technology and the ability to do abortions safely for the women today. I believe that future generations will make the same judgments about us, the millions and millions of children that have been aborted over the last several decades. By contrast, when the Christians showed up on the scene, they afforded women very favorable status in the community, recognizing that they are equal image bearers of God and therefore have equal status. Leadership positions immediately began to open up for women in the church. Christians condemned divorce, adultery, incest, and polygamy. Christian women were married at an older age than pagan women, who were often married before they even hit puberty. And Christian women had more say in who they were allowed to marry. The earliest Christian writings viewed abortion and infanticide as murder, and so therefore Christians allowed all their children to live, no matter their gender. As a result of these beliefs, obviously women flocked to the church. Kids were raised in intact families, and they were just plain raised because they were allowed to live even if they were girls. Christians had higher birth rates and lower mortality rates. And over time, the Christian sexual ethic began to change the world. And in fact, a lot of what we believe about equality and all of those rights and empowering women and egalitarianism, a lot of that comes, all of it comes from that Christian movement that changed Western culture. So today, we might be accused of being on the wrong side of history, but we certainly have been on the right side of history, and it changed the world. And so we continue to say, Jesus is Lord. We continue to believe that God knows what's best, and he is a loving father, and even if we don't understand, and even if we feel like sometimes he's ruining our fun, we need to trust him, allow him to lead us and guide us and correct us and set us on a path that will lead to our greatest enjoyment, our greatest fulfillment, and our greatest human flourishing. You know, you might be following the story about the federal government internship grants. And lots of different organizations throughout Canada apply for funding for university students to be hired into their organizations to help do work, but also to get work experience in their chosen field of study. But this year, our federal government has said that if you want to get access to these grants, you actually have to tick off a box on the application form that says you respect a woman's right to abort her child. And we can't do that. Like, we're not going to. And we don't think our government has a right to force us to do that, to receive public funding. But at the same time, it's okay. You know why? Because we don't rely on the government to supply our needs, right? And so we respect and honor and love and pray for our government. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. But in times where we believe they're overstepping their authority and they're stepping into God's place of authority, we say, no, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so guess what? In our board meeting this week, I didn't even have to push any buttons. Our board said, we're still hiring an intern. Like, we don't need that money from the government. God will provide so that we can continue to be a part of raising up the next generation of leaders, and we can also get the benefit of our kids and youth ministries having that extra intern. So that means we're on the hook for probably about $10,000 or $12,000, but we can handle that. God can handle that, because he's the one who supplies all of our needs. And we are going to remain on what we believe is the right side of history and what God has called and led us to do. In a minute, we're going to close and the band can come back up and prepare to just lead us in a final song. But you know what? Maybe that list that I gave earlier of the higher divorce rate, maybe you saw something on that list that might be a part of your history. Or maybe some of the other stuff we talked about that isn't God's plan for sexuality. Maybe you saw yourself in there. But you know what? None of us has a spotless record. All of us have experienced some sort of sexual brokenness. And God still comes into that situation and brings new life, transforms us into a new creation, gives us a fresh start, forgives us. And so therefore, in this community, you will not experience judgment if you found yourself on that list. You will not have fingers pointed at you. You will not be looked down upon, because we all need the forgiveness of Jesus. That's the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. But Jesus came to give us his righteousness. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, poured out his blood because we needed a savior. And you know what is so amazing? That no matter what our experience is with marriage or family or kids, no matter what desires we have had fulfilled or can't have fulfilled, all of those things are not an end in themselves, but merely a dim hint at the promise of pleasure that God has in store for us. So whether or not you've experienced them or have not been able to or have lost it, there is something greater in store. That falling into the arms of our heavenly Savior will be the most satisfying moment of our experience, of our entire existence. And pleasures eternal await us. Therefore, we can persevere. Therefore, we can receive any gift, as Paul calls it, that we have received. No matter what happens, we can know we have a hope that is sure. It is an anchor for our soul. And whatever pleasures we may or may not experience here are merely a dim hint of what God has in store for us eternally. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your goodness, for your promises. Lord, we just think that you're right. Lord, as much as we've messed up along the way and maybe times disagreed with you and done things our own way, God, repentance is about agreeing with you again. And so, Lord, we want to walk in your ways. Lord, you have given us the great gift of sexuality. You've given it to us for our pleasure. You've given it to us as a mechanism that enables us to unite with a person that you would gift us with if you so desire to do that, God. And it is amazing. It's explosive. It's powerful. It's incredible. God, I thank you that that is merely another beautiful gift that is meant to point us to what is greater that you have in store for us. I pray that you would give us endurance based on your promises, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. God, thank you for the forgiveness that is freely available, no matter what our past looks like, and that today in Christ Jesus, we can be new creations, we can have a fresh start, we can begin again and live according to what you have called us to live in. God, we thank you. Lead us, guide us, correct us when necessary. And Lord, help us to stand firm no matter what our culture says, no matter what the government says. Help us to stand firm on what we know to be true and good and right. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.